Hello, beloved. This is Pastor Steve Castle. I'm so honored that you've chosen to listen to us today. If there's any additional information that you need, please visit our website at www.belovedchurchillinois.com. We thank you that you are continuing to give God an opportunity to minister to your hearts. He has amazing, wonderful plans for your life. We would love to join you on the journey of you finding out the depths of the relationship that you could have with Him. You were created in His image for a beautiful purpose, and He wants to show you that purpose. We continue to believe God with you and for you to accomplish that goal. If you're in the area, please stop by. Remember, at Beloved Church, this is the place where you are greatly loved. God bless you. Talk to you soon. Bye.
All right, so this is our first foray into Q&A Sunday. I got the A's, you got the Q's. So, we've never done this dynamic before. I woke up this morning and I said, "Lord, I'm on the spot." And he said, "You should read the Bible." I said, "I've been doing that." He said, "Well, then you're all right." So I guess if the Lord says I'm all right, I'm all right. So, who would like to be first? And before you ask, just make sure you got a mic, because we're going to record this for future generations so that they can get all their questions answered. By the time I'm 120 and I go home to see Jesus, we should have pretty much every question that it could ever be asked and answered according to the Holy Spirit. We might even have to go back after 20 years and maybe fix a few, because I see dimly, I see darkly, because that which is fullness had not yet come. So sometimes there's things that we see darkly. But we are hoping to see all things as clearly as we possibly can, because when we see Him, we shall know Him and we shall be like He is. Amen? All right. So who's up? Mr. Ed has the mic, so he's going to be our mediator. Judy Love looks like the first contestant. I put on Facebook, if you stump me, you get a cookie.
Mine's kind of simple. I have heard you and Dennis and Brian, when he's here, talk about the passion. Is that something of New Bible, or what exactly is
that? Yeah, there's a lifelong missionary who spent a bunch of his years going through the Bible, and he was just impressed by the passion of God towards His people and towards all people. And so he actually, he used to do a commentary, and he had a kind of, I don't know if it was online or not, but he was just doing an internal commentary. He had a small following of people. So anyway, he just felt impressed by the Lord to write a translation. Now I'll say this, in fact, I can just kind of cover Bible translations real quick in this answer. There are Bible translations that are translations. There's some that are transliterations. There are lots of different ways that people translate. They translate from old scrolls, from not so old scrolls. So the reason there's probably near 1,000 different translations out there is because they're the Greek language. It's ancient Greek. It's a dead language. It's not used. And so a lot of it has to come from reading other Greek writings to find out what context was of certain words. And most of the other writings that they're looking at are writings by non-Christian people. And so sometimes the context of it is affected based upon who wrote it. So when people go through and they translate the Bible, some of them go from a different translation. So there are the New King James is a translation from the Old King James. So they didn't necessarily go back to like original writings or scrolls or old letters. They went to the King James and they just made the language more familiar to us today. And it was written in, I think in the 80s, the New King James was. And so some of these, like the Message, the Passion Translation, the New Living Translation, if you have one of those, they are not really translations. They're more of verse-by-verse kind of commentary. They translate idea for idea, whereas a true translation tries to translate word for word. Now, even saying that, when you go word for word, due to the fact that Greek goes backwards and Hebrew goes backwards, it's kind of like if you if you've ever heard Spanish, in Spanish the sentence structure is kind of backwards. Like the adjective follows the noun instead of the adjective preemptively hitting the noun. And so when you have languages differences like that, sometimes you have to look at like a sentence or a statement, and you have to kind of configure it in a way where it comes out right. If you really want to go like to the raw words, just almost like word for word, then I would encourage you to go to the Interlinear Bible, which you can find those online. And it's basically the Interlinear Bible is word for word, jot for jot, tittle for tittle. And I actually refer to the Interlinear Bible a lot so that I can see how it was spoken. Now, you have to have a grasp of languages and stuff like that so you can kind of reconfigure it the right way so it makes sense in your head. But the Message, the Passion, the New Living, and there's quite a few of them out there. They're kind of idea for idea, and they're specifically not meant to be like, thus saith the Lord, this is exactly... It's kind of like inflection. There's experience in it. There's the Mr. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message translation, he didn't write it to be an exact like translation. He wrote it so that you could learn from some of his experience and see some of the things that he's gotten from revelation from looking through the entire Word of God. And so I would use those translations, the New Living, the Message, the Passion, CEB, some of these translations, I would use them as tools and not as your Bible. Because like the New Living has taken a lot of the blood out, and those of us that are a part of the Love Church, you know the blood is very, very important. Some of the verses that I've read out of the Message translation are Eugene's interpretation and not like the Scriptures. I'm not saying that it's wrong and I'm smarter than him. I'm just saying that sometimes people will kind of put their own ideas into the words. And then when you put it down and you kind of say, thus saith the Lord, because if a person picks it up and say, oh, this is the Bible, and they read it and they get your opinion instead of God's opinion, that can get really dangerous. So I would encourage to use those kind of translations as a tool to work with your translation. If you're going to ask me what the best translation is,
the ESV.
Amen.
Here's what I'll tell you. I believe the best translation is the King James. And the reason I believe that is because God has put his stamp of approval on that for 500 years. It's the translation that Paul used. It's the translation that... It's a joke. It's not true. Anyway, it was one of the first real Holy Spirit-involved translations. Now, the language is antiquated in the King James, as you all well know. One of the reasons I like that is because then it forces me go look at the original language, because I don't get it through, because I don't speak Elizabethan English. And so I have to go and look it up and study it to see, oh, okay, here's what this is trying to say. It just said it really funky. And so now I can read it and I get it because I've looked up most of these things and I understand the context. If you're not there, I think the New King James is a great translation. I use probably my second most used version, and don't tell Dennis, is the ESV, because it does have it's very in sync with, it was a translation from original language, and it's in today's English. Another one that's really, really good is the NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible. And then Bill Johnson's favorite version is the ASV, which is the American Standard Version. And so, anyway, here's what I'll say about Bible versions. I have a lot of people come to me and say, well, I want to buy my kid a Bible. What Bible should I get them? The one they'll read. If you read, you know, here's one of the important truths to the Word of God. None of them are perfect. Even the interlinear, I've found issues in the interlinear, because I looked at two different people's interlinears, and I'm like, well, how do you... It's supposed to be the interlinear. It's like supposed to be right from the hand of Paul. You have to have the Holy Spirit when you're reading the Bible. Otherwise, it becomes a book, and then it becomes a bat, and then you hurt yourself and others. If you don't read it with the Holy Spirit, you're not getting the words. You're not getting the truth out of it. All you're getting is words. Words don't have the ability to change your life. It's the Spirit that's in the Word. Jesus said in John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. And in case you guys are not paying attention, this is flesh. This is physical. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit is what profits. And so when you're reading the Word, don't read it as a word. Read it as the Holy Spirit Himself, the Father Himself, or Jesus Christ Himself speaking it to you. In fact, sometimes, especially when I'm reading the words of Jesus, if it's in red, I will literally close my eyes. I'll read the verse and then I'll close my eyes and I'll see Jesus saying it. And I'll watch Him say it. And I'll watch Him scan a crowd. And I'll think about the context. Was He with just the disciples? Was He with a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees and He was, you know, pretty fired up? Was He with a crowd of 15,000? Was He in a home with Mary and Martha? You know, you have to look at those things, and then I see the Lord say those things. Same thing with Paul. I'll be sitting at my desk reading Paul's letters, and I'll literally be thinking, you know, Paul did this. He sat at his desk, whatever it was, and he was penning letters, and I can see him close his eyes and pen a sentence. And I can see him thinking about the church or thinking about the person that he's writing us to or thinking about Titus, my beloved brother Titus, my son Timothy. You know, and I can see him writing this. You know, Philemon, the one that he led to the Lord but yet has a church, and he was trying to get Philemon to do something, and he, instead of coming at him from a place of authority, he came to him as a place of love. And when you do that, now you start to see the heart of what's going on. When you get the heart, then go back and maybe get the language perfect. So that's my quick discourse on the translation of the Bible. The best one that you can have is the one that you read. Because the Holy Spirit will bring it alive to you. One of my favorite preachers uses the New Living Translation, and it irks me because I don't really like that translation. But he uses it, and he gets so much stuff out of it, I'm like, ugh. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do with almost nothing. I mean, look at me. Amen. All right, who's next? Did that help anybody? Hope so. Nikolai?
Hello.
Hi.
I was wondering, was Adam in covenant with God, or was he just under marching orders? Did he have to, did he actually have a covenant, like Abraham had a covenant with God? Or was there just things he was expected to do, like to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and stuff? Or was he actually under a covenant?
Okay, so now covenant is a contract. The word covenant is a Christianized word that we normally use in English as contract. When you see the word covenant in the Bible, it just means contract. But the difference is that when God has a covenant, it's not like a contract where we can go in there and addend it or tear it up or burn it or something like that. When God speaks a covenant, it is eternal. When God gets into a covenant, it's eternal. Until the covenant is changed by God, or until something that He initiates adds to or subtracts from it. So Adam was a son. There wasn't a covenant, so to say. There was no contract between father and son. It was, I'm your father, you're my son. Eve, you're my daughter. And since Adam and Eve were created in the image and the likeness. Now, if you look at that, I think that's Genesis 1:26. I'm not totally sure. But if you see that Adam and Eve were created in the image and the likeness. Now, why does it look like it says the same thing twice? Image and likeness. Because he was made physically in the... Jesus looked like Adam. Adam looked like Jesus. this was a deep thought when I got this revelation, because Jesus called himself the second Adam, or the last Adam. Jesus and Adam could have been twins. I don't think they were exactly alike, just like twins, you know, we have twins here today, a boy and a girl, but they're still twins. I don't think it was exactly like physically the same, but I think Jesus and Adam had the exact same physical characteristics. They were both created by the Word of God. Adam was spoken into existence. Jesus was spoken into existence. They were both created in the same way. One came out of a womb. One came out of the womb of the earth, the dirt. So they had the same likeness, which is the external, and likeness also means personality. Amen. You'll see as people, when people get married, the longer they get married, the more they talk the same. The more they think the same. The more they can finish one another's sentences. We just seen that last week up here with Mom and Jim. They finished, Mom was finishing his sentences. But that, you have that likeness. So Adam was created with that. He didn't morph into that. He was created with that. He had the personality of God. And this is just a sidebar. This is why I believe that Adam was part of the sin, because Adam chose to go after Eve. Eve was deceived. That's why it says in Timothy, Eve was deceived and she was in the transgression, but Adam was in sin, because Adam chose to go after Eve. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Think about that. So Adam and Eve were born with the personality, the physical likeness and the personality of God. And then, it was 126. And then likeness, image is the physical and the soulish, and then likeness is the God part. So image was what God made with dirt. And then likeness was what God breathed into him. It was the breath of God. Amen. The word for spirit in the Greek is breath. When you are filled with the Spirit of God, you are filled with the breath of God. So Adam and Eve didn't need to have a covenant, because they were of God. Now, God had them do some things. He told them that they are supposed to take care of the garden, that they are supposed to dress it and keep it. You know, the word keep means defend, guard. Think about that. God told Adam and Eve, when there was no enemy, there was no opposing forces, at this point yet, there was no Satan. There was Lucifer, and he was still an archangel. He had not yet become Satan. And he still told Adam to protect, to guard what he had given him. Think about that. With nothing to guard from, God commanded him to guard. Another thing, too, when God separated Eve out of Adam and God married them together, God said in Genesis that for this purpose, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and a wife shall leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. How many moms and dads did Adam and Eve have? Think about that. You know, God knew that we were going to get into this mess here today that we are in with marriage and sexual identity and all this garbage that's going on in our... And he spoke it before. Adam and Eve had no mother to leave. And he said, hey, this is so important that I'm telling you preemptively that this needs to be above all. It's the only covenant that God ever made in perfection. The marriage covenant was the first covenant, number one. And number two, it was the only covenant and still is the only covenant that was made in perfection. That's how important marriage is. God takes this very, very seriously. And he doesn't care what the Supreme Court is, because he trumps the supremacy of the Supreme Court. Amen. So Adam and Eve had things to do. They weren't, you know, some people think that Adam and Eve were just, you know, sitting on a bed of ivy leaves and angels were dropping grapes into their mouth while they sat there and watched the stars or something like that. They had things to do. They had to dress the garden and keep the garden. I believe God's original intent was for Adam and Eve to take the garden that was in a very specific place, and a very specific size. And I believe that God's intent was for Adam and Eve to take the garden over the whole earth and to fulfill the earth. Now, a bunch of people are going to say, well, wait a minute, how is Adam and Eve going to multiply on the earth physically when they were more in a spiritual sense? In the same way that God created mankind on the earth, I believe that Adam and Eve were going to create mankind on the earth. It wasn't going to necessarily be through sexual reproduction. It was going to be through spiritual reproduction, which is what Jesus has told us to do, that we are supposed to be fruitful. That doesn't necessarily mean have kids, even though I would encourage you to have kids. I had lots of kids. But what it really means is that we're supposed to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I believe that God intended for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, fill the earth with offspring that were going to be birthed the way they were birthed, from the breath of God, from the Word of God. That's my interpretation. You can take it or lump it. But they didn't have a covenant with God. They were in relationship with God. And one of the things you need to understand is in a perfect relationship with God, it is a covenant. Because God doesn't break His word. Every word that God speaks is a promise. It's a covenant. It's a contract. He binds Himself to His word. It says in Psalms, somewhere in Psalms, you can read the whole book, it's a good one. It says that He has exalted His name even above His word. Exalted His word even above His name. He has more faith in His word than He does even in His own character, His own nature, His own identity. Think about that. The first covenant that was made after the fall was the covenant that God made with Adam that is inferred, I would say. There's no delineation of it. But if God had to kill animals to give Adam and Eve clothes, that means God, think about that, God was the first person on earth to kill. Amen. But it wasn't because it was His nature. It wasn't because He wanted to. It was because He had to cover His children. And it was because sin has to be covered in blood. Before He spoke it in Leviticus, it was always true. You know, that's one of the things that we don't get. We think that just when the law came in, that's when all those things became right and wrong. They have been right and wrong since the beginning of time. Abraham was wrong, A, in marrying his sister, his half-sister, which I don't know if some of y'all know that. Abraham married his half-sister. It was wrong as much when Abraham did it as much as it was after the Leviticus chapter 19, where it tells us all the failures. It just wasn't revealed. And so there was grace over that to take place. In the same way, Abraham almost pawned off his wife twice. And the reason that God didn't lambast him was because there was still a grace, a quote-unquote covenant of grace that was over mankind, because the law, the perfection of the law, had not been revealed. This is why it's dangerous for people to get into the law. It turns their heart away from God. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. That doesn't mean that God wants you to go live your life without the law. Wrong is wrong, right is right. Now you know. But the way that you live right is from the Spirit. It's from being right. It's being righteous. And then you are righteous. If you try to get righteous, now you're back in the Old Testament and you're doing what all the people in the Old Testament, millions upon millions upon millions of people, tried and failed to do. Amen. Does that answer your question there?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Praise God. All right, who's next? My wife's got one. Man, this is... might have to pause the tape. All right, go ahead, Wayne.
Mine is coming from Matthew 5:22.
The Sermon on the
King
Mount.
King James Version.
Praise God. You're a good man, Wayne.
It says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." What is Raca?
In today's language, that would be idiot. It's an insult usually in a way denoting their intelligence. Thou fool, which is the last one, is the person that's in danger of hellfire, is it's basically like cussing somebody. Because you can see in Proverbs, the worst thing that you could call someone in Proverbs was a fool. And so it was the worst of the worst thing to call people. And so they had different delineations of what they would say. Instead of just saying, thou fool, to people, they would use other things like raka. And then they would also say, like we do today, they would you kind of insult people, but do it in a soft and gentle way. Any insult is an insult. And I like to jest. Amen. Anybody? I like to jest, and I understand sometimes I take my jesting too far, and then I got to go repent and apologize to people. I get that. We'd like to have fun. We like to have joy. You know, there's a difference between having fun and poking at somebody at their expense versus just having fun. There's actually, I can show you a verse. I can't do it right now. I have to look it up. But there's actually a verse, I think it's in Philippians, that says that there's good jesting. There's good jesting and evil jesting, which means that God likes to have fun. I could show you thousands of scriptures where God did stuff and probably just wanted to see what our reaction would have been to it. Jesse DePlantis tells a really funny story that Kay and I just reminded ourselves of the other day. I won't get into it, but ask me later and you'll probably wet yourself laughing. But God, I think God really, really likes to have fun. And so even in, 2,000 years ago, when you think everybody was all stuffed up and puffy, that was not true. They still jested. People have always been jesting. People have always had relationships close enough to where you could kind of poke around. Hey, there you go. Look at you. But you're bad, so. See, that was a jest. She's not actually bad. I think she's great. So, raka would be like level two. You know, there's jesting, which you can be positive. Then raka would be level two, which just means you're an idiot. Now, we probably won't say that to someone, unless you got boxing gloves. But we'll say it about someone. That person's an idiot. You know, it's the same to God, because you're saying it to God. And what Jesus is pointing out here, too, is that the first one was in somebody's head, if you think. And then if you say, and then if you say. I believe what he's showing here is a delineation of where it starts from. It starts from you thinking it. Amen. And then it goes into, well, you know, they're just being stupid. They're just being idiotic. Or you say it in a way where it doesn't sound like you're just calling them. And then the last layer would be, thou fool. Which, in today's language, just say, that guy is just so stupid. You know, and this is normal now. You realize most of the time we just skip it. We skip the thinking about it. We skip the gentle part of it. We just go right for the throat. Just bam. And just strike somebody. And then we wonder why. Your heart wants to believe you. God created, when you were born again, you got a new heart. And on that new heart, you can write, and God can write. And if you write in a way that your heart cannot believe your words, then when you're standing for, by His stripes I'm healed, my God shall supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When you say the word of God to your heart, and your heart goes, wait a minute, is this as true as what you said about that other person yesterday? Now your heart is double-minded. You know, your heart has a mind, just so you know. If your heart becomes double-minded, when you're standing on the promises of God, you're going to have to stand way stronger. Has anybody ever seen someone just come in just like flat off the street, never knew anything really about God, and they came in with some sickness and disease like you got, and then they go up and they get miraculously healed of the same thing that you've been believing God to get healed of for 10 years? I've seen it. I've gotten irritated about it. You know how that happened? Because their heart was so fresh that they were willing to believe something without going through all the mess that you went through. Someone said they could be healed. You know, you walk up on somebody who's never been a part of Christianity, and you say, hey, you know, Jesus Christ wants to heal you. You know, most likely what their response will be, really? Yeah. He went to the cross for your sickness and disease. Let me say it this way. I get probably 70 to 80% more success in praying for people who have no religion than I do for people who have some religion. And I have way more success praying for people who have some religion than I do who have a lot of religion. I just was talking to a gal on the phone just 2 days ago. And she was absolutely convinced that all these sicknesses... She could not leave her home. She was so sick. Could not leave her home. And she was... Never mind, I won't say why we were talking. But she could not leave her home because of how sick and how broken her body was. And she thought God did it. I said, you think God loves you and loves you so much that he has confined you to basically prison? Well, no. See, if you just talk to them in a general way, even people that have deep, deep, deep religion, if you just ask them general questions, they'll sooner or later work their way out of it. And it took me about 45 minutes and then she had to go. Because I was winning. And the amazing part was I was winning, and all I wanted to do was get her healed. And she wanted to lose and keep her sickness. It was frustrating. But if you train your heart to listen to your words, because when you come in here, I'm going to train you, Dennis is going to train you, the Holy Spirit is going to train you that your words have power and importance. And then when you walk out of here, and you say, oh, I'm broke. Oh, man, I'm going to catch the cold because I just so-and-so sneezed on me, so I'm going to catch the cold. You know, your heart is now confused. Now, hold on a minute. We just heard that by his stripes we are healed. And now we heard, I'm going to catch a cold. Which is right. Your heart will put faith to, substance to, what you believe. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's why... This is why Jesus was saying that this is the delineation of what's going on here. And he also showed us the delineation of the negative impact of what's going on. Because the first person is going to be in danger of judgment. And I don't want to get into all this, but this is talking about judgment that he later on in chapter 7 talked about. Judgment that you have brought upon yourself. It's not God judging you and sending you to hell. It's you using judgment. And when whatever weapons you use against someone, you're going to get poked with. Remember what Jesus told to Peter? Put your sword away. Why should he put your sword away? Because those that live by the sword die by the sword. You live by judgment, you die by judgment. The second thing that happened was they said, stupid or idiot, something like that. And that person is in danger of the council. In other words, in that day, there was way more... there was way more accountability and responsibility in the church than there is today. And they would have been brought in and they would have said, hey, we're Christians, or in that day we're Jews. But in this context, we're Christians. Christians don't talk like that. There are people that are not in this church because I did that. I said, we're not going to talk like that on Facebook. We're not going to say those things to other people. We're not going to just get on Facebook and blast people. We're not going to... you know, bring our family members home and cuss them out. We aren't going to do that. We are better people. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We're filled with the Spirit of grace and truth. And I've had people quit the church. Now, the difference is in that day, you couldn't quit the church. There was a church. And in today's world, you're being pulled by probably, if you know Christians, you've probably been pulled this week, you've probably been pulled to at least three different churches. Because instead of being the church, now we've become a marketing system, and we're trying to outmarket the next church so that we can build our church based upon stealing other people's Christians. In other words, I can't build my own flock, so I'm going to go into somebody else's flock and steal their sheep. Jesus said that that's the devil. He comes to steal and kill and to destroy. Yeah. It's demonic to go and try to steal somebody else's sheep. But I'm not going to go there now. That's what it's talking about, the danger of the council. If we were honestly a New Testament church, there would be accountability within ourselves to where someone could rebuke you or chastise you or correct you, and you would be grown up and mature enough to say, okay, I need to fix that. And that's somebody that God has placed in my life to help me with my life. It would be a way better system than we have today. And then the last delineation is you can actually get to the place where you love, where you hate what God loves, so you become Antichrist. Antichrist isn't necessarily a person. It's a person under the influence of a belief. That belief is Antichrist belief, which is against Christ. What is Christ for? People. The kingdom. The Father. An Antichrist person is against people. If you find yourself always being judgmental or negative towards people or bothered by other people's actions, especially Christians, like you can give somebody in the world just a mulligan and just let them get by with it, but then when a Christian does something, you're just like, ugh! You're probably in danger of this, which is Antichrist stuff. And hellfire, I don't believe that Jesus was saying that you're going to go to hell because you think negative things or say negative things about people, but you are going to experience the flames of hell. And the flames of hell is you not having the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give you. Does that make sense? Not like going to hell, but just experiencing hell. You know, you can experience hell on earth, and it really stinks. Amen. There is a real hell, but there's also hell on earth. Amen. All right. Did that help? Okay. Praise God. Ed? Okay. Hi, baby.
Hi.
You're pretty today.
Okay.
Go for it.
Okay, so we have power and authority here on earth just as Jesus had power and authority here on earth. He commanded a lot of natural things. He commanded storms. He commanded the fig tree to die. He commanded physical things to manifest in people's bodies.
Yep.
So my question is, does that flow over into money? Because money is a physical item. The reason I'm asking is because there's a very well-known preacher who is very well-known for money cometh to me now.
Yep.
But I've never seen an
example. I won't say his name, but we have one of his books.
In the Bible of Jesus commanding money, but yet that is out there. And so my question is,
okay,
is
so
that,
good one.
Thanks.
All right, so let me do this. There was one time that Jesus commanded money, and that was the money in the fish's mouth that he told Peter. I believe that was more, that had more to do with Peter than it did with Jesus commanding money. Jesus did not create that money. That money was in a shipwreck or fell out of somebody's pocket when they were fishing or, you know, whatever. Jesus did not create that money. Jesus is not a counterfeiter. If I went home and said Jesus gave me the right to print off $20 bills at my house, I will go to prison. Jesus will not break the laws of the land and then command you to keep the laws of the land. Counterfeiting is illegal. Jesus will not do illegal things. So Jesus did not counterfeit a coin. That coin was somewhere. On the beach or what, however that fish got it, here's what Jesus commanded. Jesus commanded that fish to come to Peter. He didn't command money to come to Peter. He commanded the fish to come to Peter. And the second part, this is the more important part, he commanded Peter to go get the fish. Amen. Those of you that are believing that some bird's just going to fly by and poop some dollar bills on your head, amen. If God really told you that's going to happen, here's what I'll tell you. You better be where that bird's going to poop. Amen? You're not going to be sitting at home just praying out, crying out to God, and then open your window and dollar bills are going to just go flying in your window. It does not work that way. God is not that way. He gives us the power. Deuteronomy 8:18, He gives us the power to create wealth, not to create money. Amen. To create wealth. You're going to get it honest. You're going to get it honest. Now, I will say this. People drop money. There are dollar bills, $20 bills. I've found, this might go against what I'm trying to tell you, but I found a $100 bill one time. I was praying, and I was out jogging, And I usually don't look down when I jog, just because. And I was just looking down while I was praying. I was praying in tongues. I didn't pray about that money that moment, but before I went out jogging, I was praying about money. And I wasn't even praying about $100. I was just praying in general about our finances. And I was out jogging, and I found a $100 bill. Looking down, that I normally don't look down, at night. I used to, when I jogged in Texas, I used to jog about 9, 10 o'clock at night, because it was the only time that it was under 100. And it wasn't, I didn't pray about an exact 100. I think it was God. It was almost like God doing to me what God did to Peter, which was like, look, I've got a lot of ways to make this happen. You just need to stop it. Because you get all this, woe is me, and where's this, and these other people get wealthy, and where's mine? And you start getting into this really evil place with God, to where you're blaming Him that you don't have. And I wasn't there, but I probably was teetering on that, some of that stuff. And I think it was God giving me one of those wake-up moments like, stop it. I am your provider. You need to trust me and not fuss at me. And it did. It jerked me back out of my slack. And so God wants to give you wealth. God has, let me say this, God has already created you wealthy. You just don't believe it. Here's why Jesus was way more successful financially than you are. He believed it. It was lack and poverty was foreign to him. Remember, he was in heaven for billions and trillions or however long years. Not a whole lot of poverty in heaven. They don't have a welfare system up in heaven. You don't get a link card in heaven. Streets are gold. Anything you need is there in more abundance than you can ever possibly imagine. And so there is more abundance created in you. Now here's the difference. He created it in you. Created it in you. You have to believe that it's really in there and then operate from that level. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I think it is, says that He became poor so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. You were created rich. You just don't believe it. Jesus believed it. So when Jesus said it, you know, every fish probably in that, in, let's say it was the Sea of Galilee, you know, every fish in the Sea of Galilee said, oh, the master calls. Where's the coin? There was probably a fight in the fishes to be the first one to get the coin and be the first one to get on Peter's hook. Because Jesus believed it. If you believe it, and I'll say this, Leroy, oh, I shouldn't have said his name. The guy believes it. Because he believes it, it works better in his life. Whatever you believe works in your life. You don't believe it, it don't work. And you can't blame God. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Hold on. Here comes Ed. Ed's looking good, too. How many pounds are you down? 20 pounds. Man. Look at you, you stud.
Isn't wealth, though, more than just money? I mean, sometimes it's just the gift that God gave you to maybe help others through things in their life, and that can actually make you a very wealthy person inside, and then you don't have the materialistic things, but you have a wealth in a different way. Like, it makes your heart, you know, bigger to help other people.
Absolutely.
Even though it's not necessarily financial help. It's maybe other forms of help.
I will say one of the last ways that that wealth in a person manifests itself is financially. And this is why people that kind of come looking for the health wealth. Anybody ever heard about the health wealth preachers? And they're always negatively talked about, and they're lambasted, and all they're trying to do is get money and blah blah blah. The reason that they get so badly lambasted is because some people come to the gospel just to get wealthy. You know, they treat it like a multi-level marketing scheme, and that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about changing your heart. Now, part of the gospel is Luke 4:18. See if you can put that up, sis. Luke 4:18. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do gospel-oriented things, to do good news. Part of the good news is preaching good news to a poor person. To preach deliverance to the captives, recovery to the... He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So what is good news to a poor person? Think about it. If you're poor and someone comes and gives you good news, what is that good news? Hey, you don't have to be poor no more. You had a rich uncle. He died and left you a Right? Now, if you're sick and somebody tells you good news, what's the good news? You can be whole. If you have a broken heart and someone says some good news to you, what is it? You don't have to keep a broken heart. God wants to heal your heart. Part of the gospel, it's not the gospel, but part of the good news is if you're poor, you don't have to be poor. Now, having said that, well, let's use the verse that I bless you guys with. 3 John verse 2 says, "Beloved, I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers." God is way more involved with the prosperity of your soul than the prosperity of your finances. But what God knows that most people don't know is if your soul is prosperous, your finances will be prosperous. It's like an equation. It's like an algebraic equation. If soul is prosperous, then your finances will be prosperous. Your physical healing will be prosperous. And so what you should be concentrating is on the prosperity of your soul. If your soul has prosperity, then you will have prosperity in all these other levels. And I would say that because we have such a bad misconception about finances, some people have to take longer to get that truth than others, which are people that tend to probably be big-hearted and wide-hearted people because they've probably been taught that riches or wealth is evil. Or they know evil people that are wealthy. You know, like Dennis mentioned some guys, Mark Zuckerberg. I don't think that he's an evil person, but the empire that he's built has a lot of evil in it. And so people see very wealthy people, or you even know some wealthy people. There's even some here in the region that are business owners that are kind of mean, ugly people. And so you equate wealth with mean and ugly. And so what you tend to do is say, well, if I'm going to be wealthy, then I have to be mean and ugly. So I'm going to not be wealthy, but I'm going to be a very, very, very nice person. And you appropriate the other part of the good news, but you forget that the entirety of that good news includes the divine prosperity, divine health, divine joy, divine peace. All those things are part of the gospel. And you don't have to be wealthy to go to heaven. You don't have to be wealthy to be loved by God. You don't have to be wealthy to love God. But I can tell you this, you could be way, way, way more effective in your ministry, what God has called you to do, when you have the finances to make it happen. Have you ever felt like, have you ever seen someone in need, like really bad need, and you would love to have really helped them out? I'm not talking like, you know, give them 20 bucks. I'm like talking about a person who's about to lose their house because they're $20,000 behind in their mortgage and they don't have a car because it broke down and the engine blew up and they need $3,000 for that. Have you ever had the desire to, like, man, I wish I could just go bail them completely out, like bless them with $30,000 or $40,000? Have you ever had that? Well, that's what comes from a person that that embraces the reality that God wants prosperity to be in his people. That person's going to probably get out of that mess one way or another. Most likely, they're going to get a loan shark, or they're going to get a payday loan, or they're going to be homeless, or they're going to move into HUD housing or something like that, and that is not going to be good news because it's going to create cycles that are going to be hard to get out. You know, if you go get a payday loan, I had an employee that got a payday loan one time, and I looked at their contract, and if they would have paid what they were told to pay on their payday loan, exactly the way they were told to pay it, they would have paid that payday loan off in 30 years. A payday loan, which is like $500, 30 years. They would have paid something like $50,000 by the time they were done with it. I'm like, you signed a contract to pay $50,000 for $500? That's just silly. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Okay.
I meant that, like, God makes you wealthy enough for your personal needs, not necessarily always for everybody else's needs. And sometimes the wealth can come from being giving and sharing your knowledge with somebody else and helping somebody else, maybe not financially, but maybe just being there, being supportive of somebody. And that's a different form of wealth that I always thought God wanted you to have and to share with everybody.
Absolutely. That is a very important form of wealth, but that's a form of wealth. That's not the only form of wealth. Right. If you run across somebody who's in poverty, a form of wealth is helping them out of poverty. if you run across somebody who's sick, a form of wealth is to have, to believe in and be able to manifest healing. If you run across somebody with a broken heart, a form of prosperity, a form of wealth is for you to have information that can pull up their broken heart, that can heal their broken heart and set them free. If you come across a person who's trapped in addictions, a form of wealth is helping walk that person out of addiction. It is a form of wealth. Now you put all of that wealth together, and then you have what Jesus was operating in. Jesus had no needs. If he needed money, he had money.
So all of that gives you the riches.
All of that. I don't like the term riches, because riches tend to narrow people down just to money. But wealth as a whole, I believe encompasses the whole thing. I believe that's what God wanted us to have. Jesus was wealthy. And here's the thing, too. The wealth that Jesus operated in was, in comparison to heaven, was poverty. But yet Jesus never suffered for food. I mean, remember, they had 5,000 men, which was probably a group of 15,000 people, that Jesus was just like, well, feed them. He said to the disciples, you feed them. And they're like, how in the world are we going to feed them? And he's like, come on, you guys, I've been teaching you about faith this whole time. And then he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, broke them, fed 15,000 people. That's wealth. Riches would have been, hey, Judas, get the bag. How much money we got? Do what?
Not what I was talking about. I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about the wealth, not the riches.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. I tend to use the language wealth, because wealth is all of it. If all I can do is give someone money, I'm not wealthy. I'm rich. And those people are generally irritating. Most of us know people like that, and it's kind of irritating. Because they, you know, their marriages fall apart, their kids hate them, their health is probably a mess, and all these other things. And I don't want us to be that. I don't want anybody in this church to be anywhere near that. I want us to be wealthy. And I believe that all those things need to grow together. If you get any of them out of alignment, it'll start turning into an idol or a god. If you just want to have money, even if it's just for the good reason of blessing other people, you're still not going to be balanced, because you're not going to have discipline. You're not going to have the voice of the Holy Spirit to help you understand who needs to have money given to them and who doesn't need to have money given to them. That's really important. Because if you give the wrong person money, you've just perpetuated a bad cycle in their life, and you've kept them trapped longer than they need to be trapped. And so being able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit when you go to bless someone is super, super important. And that's part of wealth. That's part of prosperity, is knowing the voice of God. You know, Jesus said this. He said, the poor you'll have with you always. You know, think about that statement. Jesus said that the poor are always going to be here. And the reason he said that was because someone came to bless him, and Mary, it was probably Mary Magdalene, who broke the oil, alabaster box, and poured oil and spices all over Jesus for his burial. And they fussed at her because they said, you should have used that money for something else. See, Jesus thought about money from a place of wealth versus a place of riches. Wealth is, she did something to bless me for my burial. Riches was Judas saying, well, she should have took that money and done something different with it. Even though he was saying she should have blessed the poor, Judas was still way out of alignment, because he didn't have the proper understanding of what Jesus knew about prosperity. Jesus knew that there is no end. There is no end to the amount of wealth that God can put into people's lives. God doesn't give a rip about money. What he cares about is hearts. He cares about souls. He cares about lives. And if you are going to be faithful with the wealth that he brings into your life, he will bring more wealth. He taught multiple parables. The talents, the vineyard owners, the ones that were rulers over cities, with denariuses, he taught multiple parables that the person who had five, who did the right thing with five, was given twice as much as the person who had two, who did the right thing with two. Jesus is a stewardship-oriented person. And so he's going to bring great wealth into people's lives as the prosperity gets into their soul, and they allow themselves to become a person who's wealthy on the inside, which has to be a part of what you're talking about, where you have a generous heart, where you give to people who are hurting, where you love people who are unlovely, where you minister to people that are sick, where you do all these other things. Because if it was just about money, you're going to get a bunch of Christians that are just going to be chasing the almighty dollar bill. And Jesus specifically said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you serve God, God will make sure that you're taken care of. And that is clearly shown through the lives of David, through Abraham, through Joseph, through Solomon, all the people in the Old Testament that were passionately involved with doing what God called them to do and being in relationship with Him. They had more than they could ever possibly imagine. But they did the right things with it. They did what they were called to do. Like Deuteronomy 8:18, they were establishing God's covenant with their wealth. They used it for the right reasons. And I would say that the reason that the average Christian struggles with the money part of it is because this world teaches us how to be lustful and how to get things out of a balance. You know, you get an extra $500 in, the average Christian gets an extra $500 in and says, what can I buy? This is the difference between Judaism and Christianity. An Orthodox Jew, if they had an extra $500 come in, they would think, where can I invest this? A Christian, for those of you that get tax returns, when you got your tax return, probably the first thing you were thinking is, what can I buy? That's not a person who has wealth. A person who is thinking from a place of wealth, they're going to think, now, I have some extra money. How can I invest this and help my future and help other people's future? Same thing with when you're going through bad situations. Anybody ever gone through a bad situation? You have a testimony. There are people that have gone through the same situations that you've gone through that would love to hear your testimony. If you're just going through the situation, you say, phew, thank God I made it through that. And then you don't go and give someone your testimony. See, now you're being stingy even with a testimony. You can be stingy with anything. And you can operate from a place of lack or a place of poverty with anything. You know people that have probably gone through some really great things. They're like, why don't you tell people about this? Oh, well, nobody wants to hear it from me. It's the same thing being wealthy with a testimony, being wealthy. If you love Jesus and Jesus has been good to you, you should be wealthy with that. You should tell people how awesome Jesus has been to you. That's a person who operates from wealth. Right? Amen. All right. Are we closer now? All right. Amen. God wants you wealthy. All right. We're out of time. So stand up. We'll do this again. Exactly 8 weeks from today. By then you should have really good questions. I don't think I owe anybody a cookie, do I? Good. Praise God. All right. Hey, you got a Papa Bear shirt.
That's why I said Papa Bear.
You need to give it to Ryan. Oh, my bad. Sorry. All right. Hold your hands out. This is what your heart looks like. I'm going to speak prosperity over your heart. This comes in many forms. I want you to receive this. This isn't something that's going to be added to you. This is something I'm going to stoke. There's already a fire in there. I'm going to throw some dry wood on it. Amen. Amen. So, beloved, it's you, the ones that are greatly loved of the Father. I pray over you. The Holy Spirit prays over you. Jesus Christ prays over you. The Father prays over you that you will prosper and be in good health to the degree or as your soul is prospering. This is a blessing. These words are now sinking down into your heart, into your life, into your circumstances, and they have power to complete what they start. Do you receive it?
Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you. Go in peace in the name of Jesus Christ.